So a few years ago, there was a New York Times study or an article that talked about a study that surveyed college students about their decisions. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of how they came up with or how they did the study, but the results are interesting. In the study, they found that Americans in particular have an overwhelming amount of choices. An overwhelming amount of choices. In the article, it goes on to talk about what's called a choice explosion. The columnist says, Americans now have more choices over more things than any other culture in human history. We can choose between a broader array of foods, media sources, lifestyles, and identities. And the author concluded that since we have so many choices, it is becoming increasingly or incredibly important to learn to decide well. Very important to decide well with all these choices that we have. I think we would all agree with at least the main idea of that article that we have a lot of choices to make here in America as Americans. Now, let's think of some of the big choices as we are going throughout life. For example, which college or which school should I go to or should I not go to school? Which job should I pursue? Who should I date? Who should I marry? Should I buy this car or that? Or should I hang on to the junker? Should I buy a house? If so, what house? Where? Where should I live? Should I have children? Should I adopt? If so, how many kids should I have? Should my spouse stay at home, work part-time, work full-time, work remotely? When my kids leave the house, what do I do? When I retire, what do I do? The list could go on and on, couldn't they? Any of you starting to get a little nervous here? A lot of choices. But now we are in church. So let's add a spiritual element to that as well. How can I figure out what God wants me to do with all of these choices? So that now, as Christians, it's no longer just what do I want to do, but what does God want me to do with these? So for Christians, it's not just who should I marry, but who does God want me to marry? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, about discerning the will of God. What does God want us to do in all of these different things? And as I said, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And in this passage, we're going to see the apostles, who they used to be called the disciples. Now, after Jesus has ascended, now they're called the apostles. And they have an important decision to make in this passage. They were down a man. They were down an apostle because Judas betrayed Jesus and died. And they wanted to get back up to the number 12. So who should they pick was the big question that they're going to struggle with today. And so today we're going to look at what they did. And then by seeing what they did, there's going to be things that we can learn from them and apply to our own lives as well. So let's go ahead and look at verse 12. Then they returned, so this is the apostles now, and then the group of people. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So, at this point, Jesus had ascended. He had gone away, and he had given them the task to go out and be his witnesses. But he told them, before that, you need to wait for the Holy Spirit. So they were sort of in this limbo land. And Peter, as we'll see in a moment, knows that there is an issue coming up that they need to address. And so what did they do while they were just sort of in limbo, while they were waiting? Video games? TV? Facebook? Hang out with friends, coffee house? No. It says in verse 14 that they prayed. that they prayed. Now, I'm going to go off on just a little bit of a tangent here. This is not going to be the main point of the message, but I heard another pastor talk about this when I was listening to other sermons on this passage, and I thought it was really good and important for us, particularly in our context that we live up here in New England, which is a very Roman Catholic area. So something that I want to bring up now. Let's look at verse 14, and so just consider, this is for free. This is not part of the main sermon. This is just... You don't have to pay me for this part, okay? All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So notice who was with all the group praying. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there praying with all the others. And what's she doing again? She's praying. She's praying with them. So notice what we see not being done. We see no indication that anyone is praying to Mary. We see no indication that anyone is lighting any candles to her. And no one here in this passage is asking her for any kind of blessing. They're all praying together to God, Mary included. So listen, Mary, she is a blessed woman. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is certainly correct in saying in Luke 1:42, blessed are you among women. I mean, she's the mother of Jesus. So yes, she is blessed. And so we should look at her, look upon her with much respect, but it stops there. Our friends, the Roman Catholics, have elevated her to a place that's not biblical. Now, some of them place her as a mediator between us and God, and that's simply not what we see in Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, it says that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, is there any mention of Mary being our mediator? No. There is one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. Not one, or not two, not three, not 10, not 20, no, just one. That's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So that's why we do not believe it is biblical to pray to Mary or to pray to saints, including Mary. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Bible calls saints? Do you know who the Bible calls saints? Every one of us. Every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ in the Bible is called a saint, because you have been made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been set apart. And listen, I'm not going to be praying to you. You shouldn't be praying to me. We pray to God and God alone. And so, here we go. Honor Mary, respect her, but don't pray to her. Don't pray to her. Don't worship her. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to do that. And just to drive this point home even further, Acts 1:14, the verse we just read, which talks about the expansion, the book of Acts talks about the expansion of the church from that point forward. Nowhere again after Acts 1:14 do we see a mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so starting in Acts 1:15 and going on after that, and then in the rest of the New Testament, there is no mention of Mary, mother of Jesus. That's because the church is not built upon Mary. It's built upon Jesus Christ. And so let's keep our focus on Jesus and Jesus alone, and not pray through or to anyone else. All right, let's get back to our passage now. Look at verse 15. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Interestingly, that is about our church size right now. We're around 120, 130. And just think, I'm not going to be talking about this anymore today, but in the weeks to come, as we see God mightily use 120 people and grow from there and just make a huge impact in their community and in the world, it started with just a small group of people about the size of our church. In verse 16, brothers, so this is Peter, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. All right, so let me stop there for just a minute. So after they spend some time praying, Peter stands up in front of the group and he starts talking about Judas. We're going to see why in a moment as we get a little further along in the passage. But so as he starts talking about Judas, he's going to first mention, Peter feels the need, good old Peter here, feels the need to graphically describe how Peter died or how Judas died. Let's look at verse 18 now. So Judas, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. This is when he betrayed Jesus. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. So as Peter is talking about what happened to Judas, he is quoting from several passages in Psalms, showing how Judas's death is fulfilling scripture. And his point is that even in the midst of this horrible event of Judas betraying Jesus, where Satan seemed to have the upper hand at that moment, God was still in control, he's saying. That long before Judas decided to betray Jesus, God knew it was going to happen. And it was all in God's hands. It was all in God's hands. So why, though? Of all the things that they could have talked about after the ascension of Jesus, why is he bringing up Judas and his death? Let's look at the next part of this passage here. And so, quoting from Psalm, he says, let another take his office. And so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So notice that verse. He says, let another take his office. Peter concludes that God was sovereign, prophesying the betrayal and death of Judas, and it was also prophesied that another person would take his place among the 12. And so, because of those words, he declares in verse 22, he says, one of these men must become with us a witness. In other words, Peter's saying, the Bible says we must replace Judas. We must replace him. And Jesus, if you remember back in the Gospels, Jesus had picked 12 disciples. And that number 12 is important because it represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes are now carrying out the God's redemptive plan to the world. And so right now there are only 11. And so Peter, knowing the scripture, knowing what it says about the importance of replacing Judas, and knowing what the 12 represents, he's like, hey, yo, we need another man. So this is what they do. Verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, so he has multiple names there, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have taken. And to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So after the speech, then, they pick two equally qualified men that had been among them, that met the criteria, Joseph and then Matthias, and then they prayed And then they cast lots. Now, casting lots, you may be wondering about, was a practice that was very common up until that point. One commentator said this about it. He said, talking about what casting lots is, marks would be etched onto rocks or sticks, which were then tossed into a small area, and the objects would be interpreted to make specific decisions depending on how they fell. And so this practice was used often in the Old Testament. It was even used often in the Old Testament among the Israelites. In Numbers, a number of different places in Numbers, when God had the Israelites divide land, they divided it based on casting lots. Numbers 26:5, 33:54, and so on, several different places. And then even Proverbs talks about casting lots, how God directs the casting of lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So, how do we discern the will of God? I think the answer is right here. We need to bring back the casting of lots. So as we go out of here in just a minute, we're going to be handing out bags of sticks to each person. And then when you have a decision to make, just cast the lots. And God will determine what that decision should be. That'd make it easy, wouldn't it? Well, actually, I don't think that's probably the best way. In fact, this is, just as Mary is no longer mentioned in Acts, this is the last time that lots are also mentioned in the Bible. So it's interesting in the position of it, because we see it here at chapter 1, and then as we'll see next week in chapter 2, is when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells among the believers. And so at this point, the Holy Spirit has not come yet. And so they are in limbo, but they're still following Old Testament practices, in essence. And so starting in chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit has come. And no longer after that do we see anyone casting lots. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, now that the Holy Spirit's come, does it say that we should cast lots. And so I don't think that casting lots is the answer for us, because now we are after the Holy Spirit has come, and now the Holy Spirit, for those that believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And the Holy Spirit can help us make decisions with using the things that I'm going to be talking about. And so it is not probably a good idea to cast lots. So if not lots, then what should we do? Got your hopes up, it's going to be real easy, and then I burst it. Sorry. So it begins with this. How should we discern the will of God? It begins with knowing and obeying Scripture. Knowing and obeying Scripture. See, when Peter stood up before them, he told them what needed to be done, and what did he refer to when he told them? He told them based on the Bible that he had. At that time, all they had was the Old Testament, and that's what he used as his guide or as the map for life. And the same is true for us today. So let's think about this. We have a map. We have the Bible, but it goes beyond just having the Bible now. We must also know the Bible. We must know what's important. In order to use it, we must know it and learn it. See, to be guided by it, it must be in us. So it's not just a matter of, as I've seen people do, you know, holding a Bible, holding it close to you. Or if you're like, I don't know what decision to make, I'm going to Google, what does the Bible say about this? And you go and turn. I mean, yeah, it's better than nothing. But if you want to be able to discern the will of God, then you need to get this into this. I remember, I may have shared this story before, and if so, just enjoy it again. I remember when my wife and I first met, at the hospital. I was a social worker and she's a physical therapist. And here I walk up onto the floor, and there in front of me was this quiet, this hardworking physical therapist. And I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to know who she was. And I wanted her to go out with me. But she wasn't just going to go out with a stranger. And so I had to do what I could in order for us to get to know each other. In order to sort of facilitate that, I watched where she was on different floors and just appeared. Just appeared. When I talked to her, I kept mental notes of what she liked and didn't like. And some may call it stalking. I call it being attentive. But you know what? As we got to know each other, it worked out for me. Because eventually, she ended up going out, and then we got married. And it started with just getting to know each other. And as Christians, if we want to discern the will of God, then it begins with knowing God. It begins with knowing Him. And to know Him, we must know this. Another name for the Bible is what? The Word of God. So if you want to discern the will of God, get to know the words of God here in Scripture. Know the Bible. Each week, when our men's discipleship group meets on Wednesday evenings, this is what I'm harping every week. I'm like a broken record. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Get it in you. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. Get it in you, because I tell them, you will not grow as a Christian if you don't know Scripture. If you don't get the Scripture in you. And you will never discern the will of God if you don't know Scripture. You won't. You won't. Let me give you two fancy terms. You can write these down and feel sort of theologically smart as you walk out of here. The first is God's revealed will, and the second is God's concealed will. God's revealed will is what He clearly tells us in Scripture about His plans, His character, and His attributes. And so the Bible tells us a lot of things about living out the Christian life. Without even wondering, we can look in the Bible and know certain things that we don't have to discern, we don't have to wonder. It's very clear what His revealed will is about certain things, about living out parts of the Christian life. For example, we know for certainty that we as Christians are called to go and make disciples. We're called to evangelize. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to love all people. We're called to not commit adultery. We're called to care for the orphans, and it goes on and on. We don't have to wonder about these things because it is in Scripture. And so, since it is in Scripture, it's not like we're, oh, God, should I care for the orphan? God, should I love my neighbor? No, those are things we don't have to discern. They are in Scripture. And not all the specifics are in here. Not all of God's plans are in here. Not all the specific things for our lives are in here. And that's where God's concealed will comes in. And His concealed will is what He does not tell us about, His plans or His character or His attributes. And some of these things we're never going to know until we get to heaven. But for other parts, these are the things that we need to take time to discern and to figure out. Now, the reason I bring up all these fancy terms is because to discern God's concealed will, we must first learn and obey His revealed will. Are you tracking with me here? Too often we spend time focusing on, God, what is Your concealed will? What are You trying to get me to do here? What do You want me to do with this or this? When we're completely ignoring God's revealed will. We must give first priority to God's revealed will. And we must obey it. And then, and only then, will his concealed will start to come out. One pastor said, why should God tell us where we should go to college or whom we're supposed to marry if we're not interested in making disciples or living holy lives? Revealed will first. Live it out. Obey it. And then God will more clearly lead you in the concealed will side of things. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do you want to discern the will of God? Then it starts with knowing the Bible. It starts with following it and obeying it. Let the Bible be your map for life. There's a story about in 1879, Lieutenant George DeLong set out with his crew on the USS Jeannette. And their hopes were to claim the North Pole for the United States. And DeLong planned his journey based on the scientists of that time and the map makers of that time. They thought that there was this open polar sea that the ship could get through. So DeLong planned his journey based on faulty information. And as they sailed north, they sailed right into a bunch of ice. As you can see from the picture there, it did not end well. They ended up getting stuck up north. And for 2 years, they tried to get their way out of there. And eventually, I believe the ship sank, and they got out, and they traveled across land. 20 of them died. 13 survived, tracking across Siberia. All because of an incorrect map. Church, what map are you following in life? Choose carefully. So that's the first thing that we see from this passage, that we must take in the Bible in order to discern the will of God, and we must obey it. But the second thing we see from this passage about discerning the will of God is to devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. In this passage, we see multiple times the topic of prayer coming up. As they're trying to discern what the will of God is, we see in verse 14, and those with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, yeah. And in verse 24, and they prayed before and after they were in prayer. In fact, I won't read you all the different instances, but essentially every chapter of Acts, or almost every chapter of Acts, has a situation where we see the believers spending time in prayer. And this begs the question, I think, is why then is prayer so important? I mean, we see them doing it, but what does it do? Why? Why should we be praying? What's the importance of it? I'm going to quickly give you just a couple reasons, and we have some passages here that you can look up at home. So first of all, it's because God commands it. God commands us to pray. Philippians 4:6, Matthew 6:5, both talk about the importance of, or how we as Christians should be praying. Second, because it strengthens us spiritually. In Matthew 26:41, it talks about how when we pray, we are strengthened spiritually. And there's just something about spending time with God, about looking up to him, putting your dependence upon him, connecting it with him, that when we do that, that we are strengthened spiritually. And third, because God hears us when we do it. I'll read from 1 John 5:14. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. So God, the creator of this world, the one who has created all things, is listening to you and I. I was just thinking about that this week. I have trouble at home. We have four kids. I have trouble keeping track of when two of them talk to me at the same time. It's tough. My mind starts to hurt as I'm following two different conversations. But the Bible's saying that God doesn't have that same difficulty as Kyle. That as many of us who want to, that when we pray, he hears us. He hears us. What a privilege that is. That we can go and pray directly to our God and Father. Some of you work in big corporations, and you probably never see, you know, the head boss. And you certainly, if you see him, you never get a daily conversation with him. You don't get to just hang out with him and tell him your day. But there's someone who's above that head boss, who's at the very top of the chain, who's created all things. And he wants to hear from you. Don't waste that opportunity. He's listening. Are you praying? Here's the last reason why prayer is important, because it accomplishes things. It accomplishes things. In Luke 10:12, Jesus is saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If you think about what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is saying that there is a harvest out there, but there's not enough laborers. And so what do we do about it? Do we need to go and guilt our Sunday school class into going out and being laborers? No, Jesus is saying, go and pray for God to send more laborers. In other words, prayer makes a difference. Prayer accomplishes things. Martin Luther said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to make shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Let's be praying, okay? And so if prayer accomplishes things, and if God is listening, then when we don't know what to do, we should be praying. We should be praying. In 1850, the U.S. was not doing well spiritually. And so in 1857, there is one man who felt led to start a weekly noon prayer meeting in New York City. And he opened it up to anyone who wanted to come, and particularly for the men down there that were working, the businessmen. And he just invited them to come and pray during their lunch hour. They'd come for a few minutes or for the full hour. And so when he started it on day one, in the first week, for the first 30 minutes, he prayed by himself. No one showed up. But at around minute 30, the last half of it, four different people came and prayed with him. Actually, six people came and prayed with him for the last part. The next week, 20 people showed up and prayed with him. The next week, 40 people came and prayed with him. And so at that point, they decided to start praying on a daily basis. And then the group grew to 100 people. And then pastors who had been joining them in prayer then took the idea back to their churches and began praying, starting prayer groups at their churches. And so the prayer groups started just popping up all over New York and then out into the country, all over the United States. And so within 6 months, there were more than 10,000 people praying in New York City alone. And this is what we believe, or this is what is called the start of the Third Great Awakening, where millions of people around that time began to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Prayer matters. Prayer accomplishes things. It can make all the difference in your life. That's why James says in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, go to God. Go to God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So one more thing I want to look at real quickly about discerning the will of God. And that's that we should trust that God is in control. Trust that God is in control. You know, I joked about the lots earlier on, casting the lots. I don't think it's a wise decision to just cast lots when you need to make a decision, particularly since the Holy Spirit's living in us. But let's think about what the apostles were doing when they cast lots. When they cast lots, they prayed. You know, they did everything they need to do. And then they threw out the lots. They're saying, Lord, I depend upon you to work out these lots. In essence, they're trusting that God was in control. They're believing that as they threw that out, that God would be in control. Now again, I'm not suggesting that we just do that. I think it starts with praying, and it starts with knowing Scripture and doing everything you can. They came up with two people that they thought through were equally qualified. But in the end, once they had done everything they could do, they trusted that God was in control. That's the beauty of it. You see, no matter what decision we make, God is still in control. He is still in control. And if God is truly in control, no matter what decision we make, he can still work through it. So if you make a good decision, what you think is a good decision, God can use it. But if you make a bad decision, God can also work with it and use it. That's why it says in Romans 8, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So do you want to discern the will of God? And it starts knowing Scripture. It is grounded in prayer. But ultimately, we can trust that God is in control of every situation. Let's pray.